fight for confidence on the basketball court when he would be, he'd heave up a shot. It'd be like a prayer. But he would say, he had this phrase he would say, expect it. He would just say, expect it. And he'd say, expect it. And it seemed like it kind of worked, you know? I think your vision of the future impacts your present reality. The world knows this. This is why visualizing is such a technique in sports and other things. This is why people like Tony Robbins continue to get massive audiences. I don't know if you, I get, because I have a business, I get his stuff on my feed all the time, Tony Robbins. But he's, you know, he's constantly reinforcing the power of positive thinking and future-oriented affirmations. I don't know if you've heard some of this stuff. You know, you wake up in the morning, you start your day with these like three affirmations or whatever. Here's a few of them that I read from his website. Today's going to be a great day. All I need is within me now. I am capable of achieving great things. It's clearly, now we have, we're New Yorkers, our BS meter is like pretty high. I get that. Okay. We clearly techniques like this have some kind of impact, or else people like Tony Robbins wouldn't be in business. Okay. They have some kind of impact. Belief is powerful. Belief can drive you forward to success. But belief can also inflate your pride and drive you to make horrible decisions. Like, if you've heard a gambler, sports gambler, who just believes with all their heart they figured out a way to beat the house, right? What do you know is going to happen? You know they're coming to ruin. You just know that. Belief is powerful. But I see, I'm not sure if Tony Robbins' methods work when the bottom falls out of your life. You know that metaphor, right? Like, you're standing, you think you have solid ground, all of a sudden, everything you rested your hopes and dreams on is gone. Now, I like to think of it this way. Like, I've got my grocery bags, I'm walking into the train, and the literal bottom falls out of the bag. And it's like all my hopes and dreams in that moment, you know? And that happens in our lives sometimes. One of my friends, but marriages fall apart in ways that they can't be repaired. My own parents. Or there's an addiction. Or there's a cancer diagnosis. And I wonder how these affirmations work for us when we're going through the bottom falling out in our lives. I'm not sure they do. The bottom has fallen out for Israel in the passage that we're about to read. Okay? Their story was sin and consequences, crime and punishment. Their idolatry toward God, as a result of that idolatry for years and years, God gave them over to exile into Babylon. This is Daniel's whole life, exile in Babylon, more than 70 years, generations of oppression and failure and lost dreams. And this rocked Daniel to his core. This is our last passage in Daniel. We know this. He sought God for answers repeatedly in his prayer room, and God kept giving him these visions to encourage him, but also to encourage Israel. And he's looking out, he's seeing Jerusalem in ruins. Now, can you imagine Daniel waking up, looking out, seeing Jerusalem in ruins, knowing what he's just gone through and what Israel's just gone through? Just going, today's going to be a great day. Yeah, all I need is within me now. I'm capable of achieving great things. It's not going to work, right? It's absurd. We need something that we can believe and hang on to that sustains us not only in good times, when the bottom falls out. Our passage gives us a truth like that. A single basic truth that's embedded in all the visions we're going to read. And we're going to read them all. I debated. I thought about we truncate it, and I was like, y'all can handle it. It's going to be kind of like the regulars here on a weekend like this. Y'all can handle it. We're going to read the whole thing in chunks. But the one truth, big enough to sustain you and me, whether our lives are going great, we're finding success and happiness, or whether we're prosperous, or whether our lives are full of hardship or failure. The text begins, which we'll read in a minute. Now I will show you the truth, an angel says. Now I will show you the truth. And he proceeds to tell him everything that's about to happen in the geopolitical world for Dan and for Israel. In the next 400 plus years, he lays out for Daniel in this passage. And then ultimately, he reveals what's going to happen to Daniel and God's people in the very end. And that's what we read in Daniel 11 and 12. Throughout it, one thing's clear. God knows all things. Nothing that any of these nations are going to do that we're going to read about in any way impacts his plan, thwarts his plan, gets in the way of his plan. None of the power games the nations are going to play are going to in any way get in the way. And God's people are headed for eternal life with him, his enemies for eternal condemnation. That is a sure thing. In short, this is the one truth. God wins. That's the big banner of this whole text. God wins. It's the final truth in the book of Daniel. And it makes all the difference. When you believe that phrase in your heart, God wins, when you believe that, it will affect you in at least three ways. There's three ways in our passage. First, it'll change you. You'll overcome suffering. That's first. Second, you'll resist evil. And finally, you'll hope unashamedly. And so let's do our first scripture reading. This will be how we overcome suffering by believing that God wins. So Audrey, would you come up and read Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 20? Go ahead and have us stand to read these.
You may stand. I'm going to read Daniel 11, 1 through 20. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. When he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. Then for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude. But it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give them the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. When he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Audrey. All right, one of three, down. All right, now listen. I gave you a handout. If you didn't get it, go grab one back there. I'm not going to go through this. This is not going to be like history class. This is for you to take home and study on your own if you want. This is so that I don't have to go through what every single one of these kings, who they are, what they did, so that we can preach a little bit here and not just teach you, like, but a broad overview just to orient us. That sheet of paper has some dates and historical fulfillments on it. We don't have the time to go through all of it, but we want to get into why all this was written. But to get oriented, it's actually pretty incredible. This is a detailed vision from God about what's going to happen in the geopolitical world for the next 361 years, from about 536 BC through 175 BC. Four kings of Persia, a major world leader in Greece, whose kingdom would then be divided into four lesser powerful leaders. Wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Even details about how some of the Seleucid kings would come into power. We have intermarriage, we have political intrigue, we have war, we have the ongoing power mongering of nation states in Daniel's time. Kind of like everything that's going on right now in the world. Not all that different, as a matter of fact. And what's amazing is you can see on your sheet that these descriptions that Daniel gives map on basically perfectly, so perfectly onto the known geopolitical events now in that time period that critical scholars assume that Daniel had to have been written after all these events occurred. Now, for reasons we don't have time to get into, maybe if you have some questions after, we can get into it. This is impossible linguistically and archaeologically. The Cliff Notes version of that, you can look this up yourself, is that Daniel is written in languages and dialects that by that time, by the time these historical things were fulfilled, were dead. They were past history. There's an imperial form of Aramaic that he wrote in, and the Hebrew that he used. Hebrew was a dead language by the time these events were past history. It could have only been written. Somebody to write in both Aramaic and Hebrew like this could have been written in the time of the Babylonian exile. Now, what we're reading is divinely inspired prophecy of future events written before they occurred. The fulfillments on that sheet of paper are so accurate, it baffles scholars who don't believe in God. But be encouraged. We do believe in God. It's not that crazy of a thing for God to have given his prophet accurate pictures of what was to come in future events. And this text is one of the clearest examples we have that we're reading a book that is divinely inspired. But why does God give Daniel what is essentially a depressing list of headlines about what's about to come? Why detail all the overflowing lies and scheming and the warring and the conspiracies? See, these prophecies meant that centuries of suffering were still to come for God's people. Why give Daniel that discouraging news really at the end of his life? Because he wants Daniel and us to see that nothing comes of all the noisy maneuverings of power and politics. The loud clanging of swords, the chaotic and unpredictable nature of all of the warring of nation against nation, that nothing ultimately comes of it. Comes to nothing in the end. You see this verse after verse, each successive ruler fails. Verse 4 says, his kingdom shall be broken. Verse 6, a different ruler. He and his arm shall not endure. Verse 12, he shall not prevail. Different ruler. Verse 14, they shall fail. Over and over again. Futility. Failure. Verse 17, his kingdom won't stand. Verse 18, a commander will put an end to his insolence. Verse 19, he will stumble and fall. Verse 20, within a few days, he shall be broken. Over and over again. Leader after leader, nation after nation, broken. Their plans ultimately failing. None of their plans came to be. In the end, all of the evil empires failed. And here's the encouragement for us. Our God knows that we also, like Israel, suffer because of things we cannot control. He doesn't just have mercy at the end of all things. It's not just going to be made right at the end of all things. But he has mercy during history, within the midst of history. He works to actively frustrate the plans of wicked leaders and wicked nations and to keep evil visions from becoming ultimate reality. No evil empire will ever thwart God's plans for you or for me or for his people. There's no power outside of you that threatens his vision for your life. He's working through and within all of them. He frustrates the plans of man. See, like Israel, when we often feel like we're caught between forces we can't control, but impacted by things that we can't control, economics, political things, a health diagnosis, things that affect our cost of living, things that changes in our workplace and impact our employment. We're often still affected by these events we have no control over. And we can become discouraged if we're not careful. And God knows the future. The future doesn't impact his plans for Daniel, his people, or for you or me. In other words, he wins. God wins. And when we remember that, we can overcome suffering. If we got the news today like they got, that we're going to be part of generation after generation that's going to suffer. We could overcome news like that by knowing that God is going to win. Because when you know, if you don't know that in your heart that God wins, you're either going to feel powerless and throw your hands up in despair about the things you can't control, or else you're going to delude yourself into thinking you can control them, and you're going to try to anxiously strive after them, maybe even be seduced into using the means of the world to try to bring about God's plans or to do the Lord's work. See, when you know in your heart that God does win, you will overcome suffering by enduring it, by remaining faithful to God, trusting him to deliver you. You won't be apathetic. You won't throw your hands up in despair. You'll fight for change, but you also won't overhook in change in this life, knowing that God is going to win in the end. So you can put your faith and your trust in him, and you can endure and overcome suffering. That's the first point. That's how believing, truly believing that God will win, affects your present. When we know the future, it affects our present. Second, we're going to come up to our second scripture reading now. This point is that you will resist evil. So the second scripture reading, first one, went through 361 years in 15 verses or 20 verses. The second one, in about the same number of verses, goes through one ruler. Okay? So, Orlando, why don't you come up and read from verse 21 through verse 45. This is our longest reading of the...
In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flattery. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and influence. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south of the great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down and slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great health. But his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against it, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. They shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, and it still awaits the appointed time. So the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. he shall prosper. The tale of the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the Lord of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A dramatic reading.
That's my Orlando.
Appreciate that. Listen, starting in verse 21, what we just read, time slows way, way down. These verses cover the reign of a single ruler, Antiochus IV. This man was a conniving, scheming, and lying ruler. Almost more of like a modern politician dropped down into the era where it was more strongman type politicians. Less of a strongman, more of like a sniveling, backstabbing cheat. Okay? And he took particular aim on God's people. This was an incredibly momentous, probably the season of the greatest suffering of God's people in the entire intertestament period. Okay, that means the period after Malachi, before the New Testament. And he replaced their priests with his own lackeys, and he forced pagan worship upon the Jewish people at the threat of death. Most defensively, he erected idols within their own temple. The living God. That's what it calls the abomination that we read about. He put enormous pressure on God's people to abandon their faithfulness to God and to worship idols. And here's the thing. Many did. Many fell away during this time. Now, don't we know this to be the case? If today, just hypothetically, if today our nation made the worship of Christ illegal, began rounding up Christians, as is happening in other places around the world, Nigeria, or implemented a state-run version of Christianity, like what's happening in some places in the world, declaring all others illegal. What percent of Christians do you think would remain faithful today under that kind of pressure? Now, I'm not trying to gauge your level of optimism or pessimism about the church, although this question might gauge that. Regardless of how many, and maybe we'd be surprised one way or the other, there's no question our ranks would thin out. I'm not saying ours here. I'm just saying there's no question it would, right? When we see this, when persecution rises up, the ranks thin out. This is what happened to Israel during this time. Now, my hope tonight is that every single person sitting here, if you were ever thrown into a situation like that, if we were ever in that kind of situation, it would be resolved that many might fall away, but it would never be us. See, don't underestimate the pressure we may be under even today, even now. By God's grace, we have freedom to gather here for worship, don't we? But what a grace of God. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have that same privilege, yet they gather week in and week out, putting their lives even on the line at times to do so. What a wonderful privilege we have here. At the end of this passage, verses 36 to 45, that it switches the focus from Antiochus to a leader that sounds a lot like him, but can't really be him for a lot of different reasons. This new leader is talking about is atheistic. His scope seems much grander. For reasons that I outlined on your sheet, my belief is this is talking about then what is referred to in the New Testament as the Antichrist. And we'll see Paul actually refers back to this text and uses the same descriptive things from our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he's describing the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. And so I believe that's what Daniel is also describing here. Now, what we see is that Antiochus the IV, as evil and terroristic as he was to God's people, wasn't one of a kind. He was a type of leader that would come again, has come again, and will continue to come again until the end of all things, when there will be one ruler that fits that profile, but in even more large scale, will so persecute the people of God, will so align the forces of politics, culture, and the military against God, that people will think that the church has lost. That's what this text is describing. And the New Testament teaches that Antichrist will rise up and oppose God's plans. And one day there will be a final ruler like that. And friends, that day is still to come. Now, it may not be in our lifetime. We may enjoy relative peace. We should pray that we will. But it could begin tomorrow. So a text like this serves as an ominous warning for us to just be careful that our own mindset is ready for days of persecution, that we are ready to resist. We must be ready to resist. God will give us strength. How do we resist? Well, we see in a couple of beautiful verses embedded in this section how God's people resist. Look at verses 32 to 35 again. It says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Some will be seduced, it says, but some of the people," and it says, who know their God, "shall stand firm and take action." First question is, do you know your God? How is your theology? How well do you know the scriptures? It's the difference we read here between those who were seduced and those who stood firm was just that fact. They knew their God. They knew him. We know the way we come to know God is through his word. It's an ominous warning today, is it not? We have the most resources available to us, maybe of any culture in history, to know this book. And yet, study after study, I'm not going to get into them. I did look at them, but I'm not going to get into them, is showing lower biblical literacy in the church than ever before. Like, historically low. I'm not trying to be negative, y'all. I'm just trying to present things the way they are. This does not have to be the way they are. I don't think it is the way they are here in our church. It doesn't have to be the way they are in our church, but it is the way things are. Now, basic core Christian doctrines are now widely disputed. The average Christian reads their Bible less than once per month. More than 50% of self-professing Christians read their Bible less than once per month. And this is all Barna, by the way. And attend church less than once every 3 Sundays. Here's my point. We're living in an era, I think we've already been under incredible pressure. It just doesn't feel like it. Or maybe it doesn't seem like it. Maybe it does. I don't know. But it can seem like it's a little bit subversive. It's not that over pressure, like deny the faith or you'll be thrown in jail. It's subversive pressure, cultural pressure. We've been under incredible pressure. It says, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Mm-hmm. "So the wise among the people will make many understand." Even some of the wise will stumble, it says, and this is a very encouraging thing. They're stumbling, though, the wise, those who know their God, when they stumble, God uses it. He redeems it. that they're refined, they're purified, they're made clean, even though they stumble. Since they stumble, that they might be. He's actually using their stumbling to make them clean. So if you stumble, if you've walked into some of the cultural pressure, if you've succumbed to some of the cultural pressure, if your faith has been rocky lately, but you know your God, then be encouraged, because he will use even your stumbling to refine you, purify you, and make you clean. This is what it looks like to resist evil. You know that God wins, and so you're playing the long game. You don't align yourself with his enemies. You stand firm on the core commitments of your faith. You devote yourself to knowing your God. You devote yourself to reading the scriptures, to knowing your Bibles. You become intently interested in theology, spiritually curious, devouring literature that you can. You meet with other believers around the Word of God, reading the scriptures together, studying them together. I see you, by the way, doing these things. The men gathering in the mornings to read, women reading and meeting with one another. The questions that you ask me about your faith, I see these. And if you stumbled, if you've lost time in your life, if you've delayed knowing him or committing yourself to him, take heart. He knows how to redeem even your stumbling, it says here in this text. If you know he wins, you'll devote yourself to knowing him and making him known. You'll align yourself with him and you'll resist evil. The second thing here is, so it's knowing God. The other way to resist, teach others. We know him, and then we disciple other people. That is how Christianity survives, even when a culture is vehemently opposed to it. It survives because Christians seek to know their God and teach others about their God. And that's how nation after nation falls, but Christianity only continues to grow around the world. So that's the second point. When we believe God wins, we will resist evil. And finally, third, when you believe God wins, you will hope unashamedly. And we'll invite Ian to come read Daniel 12, 1 through 13 for us.
At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah. Maybe see it. All right.
So we believe God wins. We overcome suffering and we resist evil. That's what we see from all those nations in the first section and from this Antiochus in the second section. And in the third section, what we see here is that we'll hope unashamedly. This is how Daniel ends. It's the epilogue of the story. We learn a few critical things that are yet to come. We learn how God's people will overcome. We learn that they'll be running to and fro. And knowledge will increase as people run to and fro. I love that image. Just kind of like my daughters see people in New York. They're like, they're always up to something. People are always just doing stuff. You know, it's like, you know, people are running to and fro, right? And knowledge is increasing, is it not? Knowledge is increasing. So we know that's what's going to happen. But says, then one day God's going to say enough. God's going to say enough. And on that day, there will be two groups of people, the wise, those who know God wins, and who have purified themselves, who have made themselves white, as it says in the text. These were refined and prepared for God's king to return. One day they'll stand again. They'll be resurrected. They'll enjoy eternal life with God. See, his enemies will also be resurrected, according to this text. But the enemies to shame and everlasting contempt, according to the text. See, Daniel is given this vision that in the end there will only be two groups of people. Those who stand with God and those who die denying him. And since God wins, those who choose him can hope unashamedly. They're headed for everlasting life and salvation. Their lives will be stories of overcoming suffering, of forgiving sin, of seeing God redeem all of the broken things in their world. When Christ returns, they'll be caught up with him and will enjoy love and joy and laughter and all the wonderful things of God forever and forever. But those who devote their lives to worshiping idols, to pleasure, to political power, to violence, self-exaltation, some of the more respectable idols, career advancement, and so on. Those who ignore God's purpose for the world may gain the whole world but lose their soul. What we're seeing play out in the book of Daniel is the power of sin. We see how sin has gone from person to person to nation is impacting everything about where we live. But it is not thwarting God's purposes at all. See, because of sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God and are under the sentence of condemnation. We know that's the message of the Bible. Because of sin, all of our political ideals are futile. Sin makes every political system impossible. I'm not saying that some aren't better than others. I'm not saying that. But it makes every system impossible. Sin turns us inward on ourselves. It makes us our own gods. And it leaves us anxious and clamoring and striving and never arriving. Always heading to some imaginary future that we never get to. Experiencing futility in this life. And increasingly so as we get older. We're a lot of young people here in the room that tend to block those thoughts out. As we get older and our bodies start to fail, our careers start to wrap up, and we start to lose loved ones, we start to wonder, what was I striving after again? Someone I know is in the finance industry told me he sees the people that are retiring in his company. And they're young, like in their 50s, 55, 60, and they're retiring young with a ton of money. And they're all sad. I gave all my best years to this company. At the end, I have like these three plaques that for these particular trades that I won, and my grandkids are going to pull them out of the attic and say, like, wow, anyone know what these are? And I gave all my best years to that company. That's the end of worshiping idols. And we see this playing out. But see, the problem is we can do nothing about our own sin. We can do nothing about it. We're truly helpless. This is the true power of the age that we cannot escape. The scriptures teach that we've abandoned faithfulness to the one true God, human beings have, and are under his righteous judgment. That whatever humans' problems are, the biggest problem that we have is that we've become enemies with God, those who don't know Christ. We've rebelled against the one who wins in the end. That's a bad idea. And what would you do? What would you do personally to end the brokenness in your own life and in those around you? What would you do? If you could, if I could, I would die to know that my little girls would follow Christ. I would die to know that their brokenness would be made whole. Friends, God loves you with the same kind of fierce, greater love than I could ever have for my girls. He loves you. He's gone to such lengths. He was willing to break himself to mend your brokenness. This is what he promises Daniel in verse 13. He says to Daniel, Daniel, a sinner. We know Daniel was a sinner from his own prayer where he confesses to God that he was a sinner. He wasn't the only sinless human being to ever walk the face of the earth. Well, Daniel, that's not what it was. He was a sinner.
just as much under the condemnation of God as you and I once were. God says to Daniel, you shall rest. You shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. How would you live today if you knew you will rest? You will stand where I've chosen to have you at the end of the days. Glory and rest await every single person that is in Christ. How can he promise Daniel, a sinner, that he'll be made whole like that? Hebrews 12, 1-2 shows us this. I love this. It's a little bit of a parallel to our text in Daniel. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, all these themes are there. Can endure suffering, can resist sin. How? By fixing your eyes on Jesus. We can resist and we can hope unashamedly only by looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus ran the race with endurance before us. He resisted sin when we couldn't resist it. In him, we see that our God also understands brokenness. He broke so that you could be made whole. And the joy that Jesus had facing the greatest shame in his own life, the cross, was the joy of resurrection set before him. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's how we can hope unashamedly. There is joy set before us too. See, that's the exact message that God is giving Daniel here. He's saying there's resurrection coming for you too. You're also going to be resurrected, not because you earned it, but because I've willed it, God's saying. The day is coming when you will stand again and completely rest in glory with me. No more sorrow, no more sin, no more nation warring against nation. That day is coming. Just everlasting peace and life. And friends, we have the same hope. We hope in Jesus. We look to him. We can hope unashamedly. Not in this life, but when we look beyond this life to him. So that's what gets us persevering, is joy. In fact, and we do have to fight for joy. You have to fight for it. Cling to this idea. God wins. That means you win. If you know Christ, if you're in Christ, if he wins, you win. If you've surrendered your life to him, you've come to him for the forgiveness of your sins. You may have all kinds of problems in this life. I heard Tony Marita saying this. I got all kinds of problems, but my biggest problem, I don't have anymore. My biggest problem was that I was an enemy of God. But he solved that problem. So it puts all my other problems into perspective. My biggest problem has been solved. Friends, your biggest problem was your sin. But he took care of that in Christ. The most true thing about you is that you belong to him, the way that my girls belong to me. All your sorrows will be redeemed. You're now washed as white as snow from his perspective. And your destiny is glory. And that's everything broken is going to be put together then. This isn't just some beautiful philosophical idea for Christians. This is the precise reality that gives us strength to endure suffering and to resist sin and to hope. That's the reality that we have the audacity to hope in something so great as God is going to win and make it all right in the end. And if you don't know him, then that's the offer on the table from him. Come to him by faith. Turn from living in your own way, embracing Jesus as your only hope for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, at some point, we do have to get off the fence and just believe. And just believe. It's the only way that the biggest problem we have is going to be solved. The problem of being separated from God. That problem could never be mended on our own. Only by embracing him. So we've come to the end of Daniel. We're heading into Advent. I know some of you love it. Some of you probably hate the Christmas season. I don't know. Everyone's opinionated about it. All right. But we're going to be in the book of Luke throughout Advent, and actually beyond. We're going to just keep going in Luke. We're going to start it. Might as well finish it, right? So we're going to keep going in Luke into 2026. Look, we've seen in Daniel, through the fiery furnace, the lion's den, through all the apocalyptic visions. Y'all hung in there for the apocalyptic visions. I hope I did a decent enough job, at least, kind of like, you know, it's wild. Daniel's wild. I don't know why we did this one, but we did it. And we went the whole way through it, okay? We see
We've rebelled. Like, God loves these creatures that he made called humans. But we've rebelled so intently, and we've built these systems that are just creating war and suffering and sorrow. But all of our efforts will be futile apart from him. But he still reigns. None of it is affected. His reign's on the throne. He's at work, uniting all things under his son, Jesus. That's the big idea of the whole book. You can fight against him your whole life, or you can join him by placing your faith in Christ and walking with him forever. I hope you'll do that tonight like you've never done it before. And so if you know him, most of us, I think all of us here likely do, then just be encouraged. God wins. That means you win. And that's the message that if you cling to it, will help you endure suffering, help you resist sin, and help you hope unashamedly. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that whatever of these points you want to bring home, particularly for us tonight, that you would, that Jesus would loom large in our hearts and our minds and our vision, that we would see the one who endured even the shame of the cross for our sake, resisted evil perfectly even when we failed. And because of him, we can be made right again. I pray you would make us right. Anything, any lingering sin, any way we're coming in with shame, still clinging to the ways of the world, fear and shame, or God, I pray you would let our great hope in you drive those things out. God, and I pray you would do that work even through your word and through the worship time. In Jesus' name, amen.